I trust you brought your Bible with you. Open it, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 2. This morning, we'll take a look at Peter's instruction to us as sons, citizens, and sufferers. That's what the theme of 1 Peter is all about. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11, Peter begins that second section talking to us as citizens. Dearly beloved, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with doing well you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all, love the brothers, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the mean and nasty. For this is worthy of thanks, if a man for conscience' sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take that patiently, this is praiseworthy with God. Even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Citizens of a new age, of a different world, assigned by our Heavenly Father to live in this time and in this broken, fallen, this rebellious and sin-filled society. Scripture tells us that when we respond to the gift of God, which is everlasting life, when we respond to that gift, God does a work in our hearts. God doesn't have a family plan. You don't receive eternal life through somebody else's faith. You must personally respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many folks are confused about that. I was amazed this week to read statistics from the pen of Bill Bright, who is the man who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. In his interview and in his investigation of these things, he tells us that of the 100 million people who profess to be Christians in the United States, about 85% of them have no assurance of their salvation. And 98% of them never witness about their faith in Christ to others. Over 90% question the accuracy and the authority of the Scriptures. Now, what that ought to tell us is that there's a lot of folks who are professing what they don't have. I've never met a young woman recently engaged, wearing a ring on her finger, who had any trouble talking about her man. I've never been around a grandparent who, at the slightest hesitation and opportunity, didn't pop out all kinds of pictures to talk about that brand new, most wonderful grandkid in all the world. If you got it, you're going to talk about it. But for many of us, our faith in Jesus Christ is shallow, empty, illusionary. And church for us many times is just a perfunctory thing we do. I mean, it's Sunday morning, so I get up, go to church, and we even expect people to pat us on the back because we do that. No, that's good. No, that's tragic. Going to church will no more make you a Christian than going to the barn will make you a cow. You must be born again. And when you're born again, when you experience the infusion of God's grace and forgiveness in your heart and your life, and you experience the transforming power of the Spirit of God living within you, you'll know it. You'll share it, and you'll have great confidence in the source, the scriptures, from which we learn about these things. In your Bible, toward the back, you'll find a little epistle of 1 Peter. It's one of two that's written by the apostle Peter, and he's writing to Christians of the first century who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. As you fly over these five chapters with me this morning, we're going to note the natural division of the book. There are three basic themes that are in Peter's heart and they flow out through his pen. The first has to do with us being sons of God. People who have been born again, who have met God and had God himself come into their lives and transform them. They become sons of God. Look at chapter 1, please, and beginning at verse 1, Paul says to these folks scattered throughout Asia Minor, verse 2, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, begotten, born again. That's what that phrase means, born again. He's talking to people who have been born again, who have in their souls and spirits experienced the presence of God, forgiven of their sins, cleansed, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's who he's talking about. Now notice, they are born again unto a living hope, an active dynamic hope. That's the first characteristic of a child of God, a son of God. He, she has hope, expectation, confidence. Life isn't going to continue on as it is now. God's going to interrupt history. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And when he comes back, we're going to enter into our inheritance. Verse 4. We have been born again to a living hope that concerns our inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And he goes on. First thing, Peter wants to remind the sons of God, you are children of God, your inheritance, your home is in heaven. Believe it. Draw down upon it. Second thing he wants them to know as sons of God has to do with the living Word of God. Look at verse 21. Verse 23. Being born again. Again, he comes back to that. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The living Word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower grass. The grass fadeth, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you, the living word. You have a copy of it there in your lap, in your hands. God has chosen to speak his mind and reveal his will, and you have a copy right here. And everything that God says is permanent. It's going to last. Everything around us is going to fade and be destroyed. But the Word of God is permanent. It expresses his mind, his heart. The illustration that Peter uses here is the seed. I remember years ago being on a quartet from Grace College, and we were having lunch after service at a farm, and And our meal was interrupted by the arrival of the veterinarian. And he was going to artificially inseminate one of the cows. And I asked a dumb question, can I go watch? Well, the farmer was kind of amused at that. Sure, I could go along and watch. What an intriguing process. I now know what seed is. Seed is the word that's used to describe that particle of reproductive material that every male produces of all the species, which, when united with the reproductive material produced by the female, produces what? Babies, new life, new people. The power is in the seed. And the power, dear Son of God, is in the Word. And Peter's exhortation is, as sons of God, drink, eat, believe, find your nurture and strength in this book. I have a little test I apply to myself, and here it is. If I spend more time with the newspaper than I spend with the true news of the Word of God, my mind and thought and attitudes are going to be more shaped by this world's editors than by the editor-in-chief of life himself. How much time have you spent in the Word, the living Word of God? This book is not dead or dormant. This book will change your life. And if you are a son of God, then you have received the person of God. Your sins have been forgiven. That's the starting block. Now God wants to build you up through the milk of the Word, through the meat of the Word. Get in the Word. You will find it is alive. And its power, its life generates from God. And as you take this Word into your soul and spirit, you will be changed. A son of God has a living hope. I know heaven is real. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I have an inheritance in heaven. I know heaven is my home. I know that tomorrow is in God's hands. As Gordon told us last Wednesday night, prayer meeting, if you're not a Christian, this is as good as it gets. Right, Gordon? If you're a believer, it ain't never going to be worse. It's going to get better. That's hope. And a son of God has living hope. A son of God has access to the living Word. Third thing, chapter 2, verse 4, a son of God has a relationship with the living rock. Notice it. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is building upon an Old Testament prophecy. Is using the illustration of constructing a wall or a house. And the chief cornerstone was that heavy stone that held everything plumb. If you move the cornerstone, it's like taking the keystone out of an arch. Everything collapses. But the cornerstone was that first laid stone that set the parameters and established the foundation for the whole house. You and I, as sons of God, have a relationship. We have been seated. We have been established. We have been cemented into the rock, God Himself. Jesus Christ is that rock. And when you come to Him and you receive Him, He places you upon Himself. He takes your burden upon His back. He takes your life into His hands. He takes your future under His care and management, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can rattle you, shake you, destroy you. You are built upon the rock, and the rock is alive. Jesus isn't someone who lived 2,000 years ago. He's alive today. And He interacts dynamically and aggressively with your experiences through life. He is there right now, He is there. He is here. He knows everything that's happened this week. He knows everything that's going to happen this next week. And he's in control, and he's powerful, and he's gracious, and he can change anything he needs to change in your circumstances to build you up and strengthen you. He can also let you experience anything that in his wisdom is going to strengthen your faith in him, deepen your relationship with him, and weaken your dependence upon this old world and its passing fashion and fancy. Sons of God, Peter says, sons of God, those who have been born in the family of God, they have a living hope. They have a living word. They have a living Savior. The second movement of the book begins down there in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now, dearly beloved, Peter writes to these Christians, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your own lifestyle honest among the Gentiles. In this, Peter introduces the next section of his book that carries us through the main heart of his writings. He says, recognize that as a twice-born person, one that's been born again, one who is a member of the family of God, recognize that this old world is not your home. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're just passing through. You're here on temporary assignment. You are a servant of God on assignment behind enemy lines. Now, everything around you in this world is designed to entice your fleshly lusts. Watch it. Those fleshly lusts war against the soul. The present pressures of this life and its standards constantly challenge your resources, time, and priorities, demanding that you focus upon this now, this present, rather than that eternal, which is beyond. And the fleshly lusts long to be satisfied now. Give it to me. I want it. Give it to me now. It pleases me. It satisfies me. It makes me comfortable. It makes me feel good. I want it now. Those are fleshly lusts. And they constantly compete against the deeper, more important aspirations of the soul and spirit to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter quickly takes us as citizens of heaven, takes us to the model that's provided for us by Jesus Christ. You see it there in chapter 2. In verse 21, for even hereunto you were called, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He did no sin, guile was not found in his mouth. When he was reviled, well, who reviled him? Citizens of this world. Why did they revile him? Because he was different. Because he was living out that world's standards in this world's confusion. They reviled him. When he was reviled, he didn't respond by reviling. And when he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So Jesus is our example. He shows us how to live with heaven's values focused in the midst of earth's lusts and their challenges. He lived sinlessly in this world. Even his enemies had to admit that Jesus was a good teacher, that he was an upright, moral man. Even his most avowed enemies, those who nailed him on the cross, those who rejected him, had to concede that he left behind him a wake of goodness and graciousness and kindness and helpfulness. No one ever discovered sin in the life of Jesus. He's our example. He's our model. So how did he do it? Well, we have a whole list here of how he did it. He lived honestly before the unbelievers. And when they reacted with persecution, he didn't stoop to their level and act back at them like they were acting at him. He maintained the high ground. And he's our example. So, using him as an example, Peter talks first of all to those who are slaves in verse 18, servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Subject yourself even to those naughty, those unkind masters. Wives, chapter 3, verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands. In chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. What's that saying? That's saying subject yourself to the needs of your wife. Live in such a way as to honor and to build up her esteem. In chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brothers, be pitiful, that means be tender, compassionate, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit the blessing. Peter is telling us that we are citizens of heaven living here behind enemy lines. And we're to leave behind us a trail of good works. When people come to you as a Christian, when people are watching you as a Christian, they should see something radically different about your life. Chapter 4, Peter gets very specific. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, in lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, that is our unsaved neighbors, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That is, the friends and neighbors see a change in your life. Instead of all these things that feed the lusts of the flesh, you're focused on things that feed the life of the Spirit. And when somebody slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the left. That's not an act of foolishness. That's an act of great courage. It is an act that arrests the attention and sometimes brings criticism from those who know not Jesus Christ. Who's our example as a heavenly citizen living on the earth? A pilgrim, a stranger, one out of step with society? Who is our example? Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to honor the King as one whom God has appointed. We need to respect the laws, even those with which we do not agree. We need to respect them. If we cannot obey them without compromising the higher laws of the kingdom of God, then we ought to expect the wrath of the King, and we shouldn't whimper about it. When you do good and you suffer for it, that's good. That's good. Wives, take note. Husbands, look. All of us are ordered to live our lives not to be comfortable with the world and its standard, but as those who are citizens of heaven living on the earth. As sons of God, we have a living hope. We have the living Word of God. We have a relationship with the living God Himself. He is the rock of our lives. As servants of God, we are citizens of this world, just on temporary assignment. And our lifestyles ought to be so honest, so different, so distinct, that our neighbors and friends and relatives who do not know God will mark the difference, and through that be drawn to consider the things of heaven. Of course, there's also the suffering. In chapter 4, the Apostle Peter zeroes in on that, although that's been a topic all through this whole book. But look at verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try or test you, as though some strange things happen unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And from there to the rest of the book, the apostle teaches us to look upon the sufferings of this life, not as a poor me, pity me, but as a sharing in the same suffering Jesus experienced when he was reviled. Jesus told his disciples before he went back to heaven, if the world loves me, they're going to love you. But the world hates me, so expect the world to hate you. Expect the world to persecute you. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. That's what Jesus taught. Paul picked up on that and said that if you're not suffering persecution, you ought to check your faith. For all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why? Because your lifestyle, your goodness, your grace, your mercy that mirrors and reflects the life of Jesus Christ in you gets under the skin of your neighbors and friends. And they want to tear that down. They want to test it. They want to prove that it's all superficial, that it's all an act, that there's nothing really solid, nothing really transforming, nothing that you've experienced of the power and life of God that fundamentally makes you different than they are. You're just a better actor than they are. And so they keep scratching and scratching and scratching to try to prove that it's all a veneer. And they turn up the heat, turn up the heat, turn up the heat to try to press you into compromising, to try to force you into relenting. Why? Because as long as you stand, the contrast between your choices that in their heart they know are right and their choices that in their heart they know are wrong becomes overwhelming, and they've got to silence you. They've got to deal with you. They've got to prove somehow that you are a fake, so they turn up the heat. When that happens, Peter says, when you're suffering, understand that if you're suffering for your own mistakes, see it down there? He says, now listen, if a man suffers, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or busybody in other men's affairs. That's interesting. Peter puts the sin of gossip and the sin of nosiness right up there with murder and theft. How about them apples? Peter says, now look, if you're getting smacked in the nose because you're misbehaving, you deserve it. And what that means is God's using the world to discipline you because you're misbehaving. So don't whimper. You just take it like a man. You earned it. You misbehaved, and you ought to, you know, the officer pulls you over and you get out your ministerial license and say, well, sir, I know I was going 65 mile an hour and 35 mile an hour zone, but after all, I'm a man of God. And he says, well, you can tell that to the judge and write you a ticket. Well, don't come to prayer meeting and say, oh, pray for me, you know. I'm so persecuted. I mean, I got a ticket today because this old world stinks. No, you got a ticket because you did a stinking thing. When you do evil, you ought to expect to get racked for it. There's no glory in that. But when you do good, when you do right, when you are patient and forbearing and kind and gentle, and when you respond to all kinds of harshness with gentleness and meekness and submission and blessing, then you are participating in sharing the life of Christ, and you're participating in the same kind of suffering that he experienced. As you get over to the end, Peter has one great thing to remind us. See it here in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Resist steadfast in the faith. I was deeply impressed when one of our African missionaries spoke at Camp Grace. I must have been, 12, 13 years old maybe. And he had hunted lions and tigers, and he had shot a rhino, and he's quite a man's man. He was a pioneer missionary to Central African Republic. And he was talking about this to a group of guys, and he said, "A lion never roars when it's on the hunt unless it's an old lion and it's part of a strategy." And here's how it works. The young lions, who are strong and vigorous, will position themselves outside, say, a flock of zebra. They're hungry. And it's pretty tough to run down a zebra because the zebra's pretty fast. And so what the lion does, the young lions will form, and most of them females, of course, they have to do the real work, you know. They will form themselves out here at a pass, a place where the zebras would normally run. And then the old lion will go around on the other side of the pass, and he will expose himself, and he'll roar. Now, the young, inexperienced zebra will hear the roar and what? Run. Run where? Right into the jaws of the young lions who are ready to ambush. There are young lions all around you who want to eat you alive, have you for lunch. What does the devil do? He roars. What should your response be? Submit yourself one to another, stand your ground. See, if you don't rush, then you'll not fall prey to the young lion. Satan's greatest weapon is fear. And his greatest defeat comes when you understand that you are centered in the power of God. You are built upon the living rock. You have the living Word of God. You have a living hope, a relationship with heaven. He can't touch you if you simply stand firm. Don't panic. Don't be preoccupied with him. Cast all of your care, all of your anxieties upon the Lord Jesus Christ during these times of stress and suffering, and understand that he cares for you. So instead of being so concerned about the roar of the lion, the old dragon, be conscious of the good shepherd who's beat the lion and who understands what you're going through. Give him your cares, your concerns. He cares for you. Peter draws this marvelous epistle to close there in verse 10 with a verse that you ought to memorize. 2 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, that God of all grace make you perfect, strengthen, establish, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen." What a wonderful book. Go home and take a bath in it. Just sit down this afternoon, turn the TV off, forget about everything else, and just read these five chapters. "See that as a son of God you've been born with an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." You have a living hope. It's not a dead faith, it's a living hope. Understand the living Word and its power to transform your life, and drink from it daily. Let it cleanse your life. Let it develop your strength. Let it form your priorities. You are related to the living rock, Jesus Christ. You're built upon Him. And you're indwelt by His Spirit. And His goal is to make you like Him. As the servants of God, we are citizens of this world, but we're not to be shaped and fashioned by the world around us. Instead, we're to draw our direction from our Lord Jesus Christ and follow His example. We should not be surprised when suffering comes. He suffered. We're going to suffer. If there is no suffering in your life, check your faith. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When the persecution comes, consider it as a gift from God. Understand that it is an occasion by which your faith is being validated and tested and demonstrated to those around you. On their behalf, he's blasphemed. He'll take care of that. He'll take care of them. You don't have to fight his battle. He'll take care of that. On your behalf, he is glorified. Understand that behind that whole pressure, that whole agent of suffering is the adversary who roars and seeks to destabilize us and cause us to bolt. Understand that the Good Shepherd is the God of all grace. He cares for us. He is with us. We can entrust our cares to Him. And when He chooses to break through the skies and split the clouds and call us home, there will be ample reward far beyond what we ever deserve. But there will be ample reward, eternal glory with Him. So, sun well, serve well, suffer well. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And this is just a little while. That is eternal. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to know we have these resources and that God counts us worthy to bear His name and to share His fame, to reflect His glory, and then to enjoy His glory forever and ever. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this marvelous epistle from the heart and hand of our beloved brother Peter. Thanks for putting these things on Pete's heart. He was a sufferer. He was a servant. He was a son. And He teaches us well by His obedience to the very things that He urges upon us. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just before I dismiss you. Are you sure you're a son of God, a child of God? Have you, for yourself, confessed your sin to Jesus Christ and received Him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you done that? If you haven't, would you do that now? Your eternal destiny depends upon receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you'll never go to heaven. Never. But all who call upon Him are given the gift of eternal life. Sons of God, how are you serving? Those of us who have made that commitment, are we walking in the light as He is in the light? Is there a difference that distinguishes us from our neighbors who don't know the truth? Those of you that are suffering, be encouraged. Suffer well. There's great glory just beyond. Lord Jesus, help us to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty God, help us to taste daily of your grace, the God of all grace. Holy Spirit, help us to be filled and controlled by your indwelling power and wisdom. Help us to be good sons, faithful citizens of the heavenly kingdom, glorious sufferers for Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day when we shall be like you. We shall see you as you are. Now, bless us, encourage us, establish, strengthen, settle, build us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.